Good morning, church. Today's scripture reading is out of 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 17 to 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 11. You can follow along on the screens behind me or in the Bibles located throughout the sanctuary. You can find it on page 218. Again, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 17 to 1 Samuel 11, verse 11. And we ask if you're physically able, would you please stand in order to honor the reading of God's word? Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah. And with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers throughout all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the martyr in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, "What is wrong with the people, that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation.'" When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
God, our helper, we pray that you would help us approach your word with reverence, with clarity, with a zeal to experience life transformation by the power of your Holy Spirit. So Spirit, would you move in that way accordingly among us? This is a very diverse room, as has been attested already in this service. Some of us are weary, some of us are particularly in tune with our sinfulness, some of us feel like we're failing or worthless. Lord, you know our lot, you know our estate, and would you minister as you always do with such agility to everybody sitting in this room. We love you. We look forward to what you will do as we approach your text. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure that all of you are already very courageous. No doubt I'm going to be preaching to the choir this morning. Many of you have, for example, in the past, jumped off of a very high diving board, even after having significant reservations about it. That's very courageous. I jumped off a board like that about a year ago to help my son gather his own courage, and my entire body broke. I still have a headache from that, and I was reminded there's clearly some sort of bell curve with this platform diving. You peak about 16, and then it's like downhill after that, no matter. I did a pencil dive, and I was still wounded from it. I went online to discover other courageous things that people have done, which, as fate would have it, directed me to a Reddit sub called Ask Old People, on which was posted the following question: what's the most courageous thing you've ever done? One person was like, I donated a kidney. It's very courageous. Another person was like, I saved money for years, quit my job, and traveled solo for 3 months in Europe and Egypt. And I was like, those are very different things, but I'm in a generous mood this morning, so behold the breathtaking courage of the European backpacker. We are talking this morning about what we might call spiritual courage, what it means, what it looks like in action, and then where it comes from, its source. Courage that, even though all of you are so courageous, might actually challenge our understanding of what courage really is and how to get it. And as you'll see in exploring this, we're going to learn something about what it means to walk with God and how, as we walk with Him, He transforms us and He equips us for mission. Two reflections this morning. Number one, the heart of cowardice. And then secondly, the power for spiritual courage. The heart of cowardice and then the power for spiritual courage. The heart of cowardice. The Israelites have requested a king that they might, quote, be like the other nations, 1 Samuel 8, verse 5 and verse 20. And God has raised up a king, even though in requesting a king, the Israelites were essentially rejecting God as their king and pursuing something that would not turn out in the way that they were hoping. This, by the way, it's always the outcome when God's people set aside their status as holy, set-apart people for the sake of being like the other nations. God sets His people apart spiritually, morally, socially, etc., for the sake of His glory and for their flourishing. In other words, it's a very gracious and wise gift. So whenever we set it aside for the sake of social conformity, which typically has to do with comfort, we're getting with the times in order to avoid ruffling feathers or being castigated as oddballs or intolerant extremists or whatever, and whenever we set it aside in pursuit of some kind of spiritual political syncretism, which typically has to do with gaining power, when we do any of this, of course it's not going to go the way we think it's going to go. In the first case, we're stacking spiritual compromises on top of compromises in order to please people who can never be entirely pleased. There's always another ask or requirement right around the corner. In the second case, we're stacking spiritual compromises on top of spiritual compromises to gain power because we never truly feel as though we have enough. There's always more to be had. And eventually, this pursuit, it bankrupts us spiritually while also not delivering the goods it promises. And all sorts of misery ensues. Even though His people were rejecting Him and essentially rejecting their status as God's holy, set-apart people, God raised up a king, particularly Saul. And believe it or not, in doing so, the Lord was still acting graciously toward the Israelites despite their waywardness. In one sense, God was disciplining the Israelites by giving them what they asked for, even though ill effects were on their way, and God knew that. And yet He persisted in showing so much grace in the midst of this by raising up Saul to, quote, save my people from the hands of the Philistines, chapter 9, verse 16. For I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. Last week at the beginning of chapter 10, we saw the Lord anoint Saul as king via the prophet Samuel, probably around 1050 or 1030 BC. I think you can make a reasonable biblical and historical argument for either option. The chronology is challenging, to say the least. This anointing was in many ways a very private, personal anointing, yet loaded with divine significance and authority. Now here in the second half of chapter 10, we have the event that most of us probably think of first in terms of establishing kings, the public declaration and confirmation of Saul's leadership. This is somewhat speculative, but there are very good reasons to believe that a presumptive Israelite king and ancient Near Eastern kings in general, they would be selected and anointed, and then they would prove themselves by doing kingly things. See, for example, chapter 10, verses 7 and 8, where Saul is told to do whatever your hand finds to do. And then after that, there would be a more public announcement and confirmation. Man, this is preaching to those of you who are HR professionals, right? Come to find out a 90-day probation period. It's like biblical conceptually. The problem is, Saul didn't really prove himself. If anything, he was passive. He was certainly sheepish, neither of which is particularly king-like. Back in verses 14 through 16, when Saul's uncle asked him to summarize his donkey-finding expedition, Saul was forthcoming about not finding the donkeys and then having a chat with Samuel about them, but he neglected to mention anything like, also, I'm the king now. He left that out entirely. And that disconnectedness from reality situation, it continues here in verses 17 through 27. Samuel gathered all of Israel, all of it at Mizpah, to announce Saul's kingship. And as Samuel did so, he reinforced two themes previously seen. A, all of this is happening, Israel, because you've rejected your God. Which one? Oh, that's right, the one who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and the Exodus and rescued you from a host of other adversaries as well, verses 18 and 19. Anyone ever get a call from your dad like, hey, you forgot about your mom's birthday, like the mom who bore you and nursed you and went to all of your soccer games, that mom? And then B, nevertheless, Israel, this same God has raised up a king for you, and his hands are all over this. None of this is random or arbitrary, which explains the lots process in verses 20 and 21. Today, we associate drawing lots with luck, like playing the slots. But in Samuel's day, drawing lots was a legitimate means of discerning God's will and providence. So this lots process was a way for Samuel to say, hey, don't just take my word for it. Your new king, by God's design, is the one who will come forward. And then we see God at work in part through a very surprising selection process. The tribe of Benjamin ultimately came forward, even though it was the least of the tribes, as we discussed a couple of weeks ago when Saul raised the same point in conversation with Samuel. And then the clan of the Matrites was selected, and then Saul. But he wasn't around to come forward. Because verse 22, he had hidden himself among the baggage, as in all of the gear the Israelites had brought with them to Mizpah for this big gathering. If you thought not finding donkeys was a bad omen and a bad look for Saul, how about this? The tall, handsome guy, the newly appointed king, is trying to conceal himself and avoid the selection ceremony, albeit unsuccessfully, because the Lord was like, hey, everybody, he's over there. Not that the Lord's assistance was really needed in outing him, because this has, you know, me hiding from my kids in the middle of the living room under a blanket kind of vibes. They were clearly going to find him. It's a bad look because there's no modesty here from Saul at all. It's not like, well, you know, I don't want to make a show out of this, you know, me being a king thing. The hiding situation tells us all we need to know. He was him. He's kind of being a coward. Growing up, we used to say wuss, but I think that word has fallen out of favor. I don't know, maybe a pansy. I've always thought that panda bears probably find that word offensive. And as it turns out, these circumstances demonstrate the heart of spiritual cowardice. The issue here is not so much timidity itself. The issue is unwillingness to contend with reality. Because there's something about that reality that you don't like very much or are possibly afraid of. So I'm tempted to define cowardice more along the lines of avoidance, which means that courage, something that we'll talk about in a moment, is willingness to face things as they really are, no matter how unwanted or unpleasant or unsettling. Saul was trying to avoid reality, the reality being that he was now the king, like it or not. I mean, did he really think that he was going to escape this divine appointment by hiding among the luggage? The thing is, and I hate to be the bearer of bad news, we all have cowardly tendencies. A statement that I recognize runs afoul of quite a lot of self-help literature these days. Tony Robbins is out there. He's like, you're a lion, you know? And I'm like, we're kind of cowardly. I bet he's going to sell more books. But we do have this tendency, actually going all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden. We find them hiding from God, Genesis chapter 3, after they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Hiding because they were trying to avoid the new reality catalyzed by their sin, a reality in which the relationship with God had clearly become very different, and they were afraid. None of us is probably hiding in a garden, but we hide in other ways, don't we? Living in prideful denial about our sinfulness, this universal tendency to elevate ourselves into the God seat and do what we want to do instead of living under God's reign and rule. And we pursue various kinds of escapism to avoid our pain and guilt. And beyond sinfulness per se, we all have a difficult time answering the bell when life gets hard or complicated or uncomfortable. Once again, we pursue various escapes, pouring ourselves into, you name it, leisure, alcohol, workaholism. And one of the most insidious parts about this is some of these escapes, some of these concealments can masquerade as things that look like courage. But at the end of the day, they are knockoff, great value brands that have nothing to do with the real thing. For example, I have known many men who look very courageous on the surface. They run gritty, successful companies. They volunteer in the community. You know, they don't skip leg day. They have really edgy hobbies. But one of the reasons they don't skip leg day is that they're avoiding their families. Because their kids are struggling and they don't know how to help, or their wife is unsatisfied with their marriage. They don't want to hear the truth about it. They look tough. But in truth, they're doing a lot of hiding. And beyond all of this, some of us may well have a genuine desire to live in a way that honors the Lord, to be the kind of holy, set-apart people we were just talking about earlier. We love the idea of it. But we're overwhelmed, and we sense that we're not being as faithful as we want to be, and we feel like imposters, and we think to ourselves, I just can't do it, and we hide among the baggage. All of this is very uncomfortable, but it's true. And you know, the primary contemporary antidote to cowardice is basically to draw even more passionately from your own internal resources, to dig a deeper internal well, like suck it up, face your fears, do better, let that lion out, stop settling and start living. I've just summarized basically every pop song about this means of conquering cowardice. Think, for example, of, you know, Katy Perry's song called Roar, or Sarah Bareilles' song Brave, or the collab by The Roots and John Legend called The Fire. But how is that working? I think it's exhausting, actually. Maybe we experience little blips of success, but then the shadows come upon us again. Sudden, unexpected hardships or suffering are common culprits, and then we get discouraged, and then we hide once more among the baggage, avoiding reality. We get trapped on this despair, glimmer of hope, exhaustion, back to despair carousel that's becoming, I think, the emblem of our age. But what if I told you there was a much better way? Which brings us to a portrait of true courage that we find in chapter 11. So here's our second reflection, the power for spiritual courage. After the Lord outed Saul's hiding place, the people ran and they got him that they might bring him before Samuel and all the people, at which point Samuel proclaimed, verse 24, okay, everyone, here's the king that the Lord has selected. You know, ta-da! Kind of an ominous beginning, given the baggage incident, but at the same time, he was taller than everybody else, so that was kind of good, right? And then the people responded by shouting, long live the king! And Samuel wrote down the responsibilities for the king and the way in which the people should interact with the king, probably in line with the account we find all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, which predicted actually that the Israelites would one day ask for a king and describe the ways in which such a king should act and who's qualified to be king. Yet another sign of God's oversight over all of this, he knew what was coming. None of this is a surprise to God. And then everybody went home, including Saul to his home in Gibeah. I mean, maybe another sign of cowardice, you know, simply going home. Not the most inspiring inaugural royal act. Okay, everybody, I'm going home. Some valiant men went with him, which was providential because some worthless fellows, he already has enemies, verse 27, rose up against him and despised him, saying, how can this guy save us? Sometime after that, the text isn't explicit, the Ammonites besieged Jabesh-Gilead, chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. The Ammonites, they were descendants of Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. They lived east of the Promised Land, north of the Dead Sea, kind of beyond the Jordan River. They believed that some of Israel's territory east of the Jordan territory belonging to the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, rightfully belonged to them, so they were always attacking, in this case, besieging the city of Jabesh-Gilead in the territory of Gad. The Ammonites were some pretty rough dudes, so when they gained a military advantage during the siege and the people of Jabesh pleaded for a treaty to end the conflict and surrender, the leader of the Ammonites, that is Nahash, offered a deal in which he would gouge out the right eye of all the men in the city. Okay, but I'll gouge out your eye. A deal aimed at not just conquering Jabesh, but humiliating them and spooking the Israelites living on the western side of the Jordan, territories the Ammonites surely would have enjoyed conquering as well. So the elders of Jabesh asked for 7 days to consider the deal and look for a potential savior, scouring Israel until messengers eventually came to Gibeah, which is Saul's hometown in the land of the tribe of Benjamin. Surprisingly, in the text, it doesn't look like these messengers initially tried to track down Saul, even though he was the king. Instead, he heard of it only after coming up from the fields and seeing the people crying, verse 5. Note that the tribe of Benjamin had a particularly close relationship with Jabesh-Gilead on account of previous military alliances, so this news about Jabesh's situation was especially distressing and heartbreaking for them. And then as Saul heard this report, look at verse 6, the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and his anger was greatly kindled. This appears to be a reference to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity who becomes particularly prominent upon filling the believers in the early church at Pentecost. You can read about this in Acts chapter 2. The difference here is that in rushing upon Saul, the Spirit is clearly acting upon him, maybe filling him in some sense, but it's more of a momentary kind of thing that's different than the permanent indwelling presence of the Spirit that all believers enjoy post-Pentecost, presence that seals us spiritually and guarantees our spiritual inheritance with Christ, Ephesians chapter 1. Still, when the Spirit of God rushes upon Saul, all of the sudden, the dude previously hiding among the baggage is righteously angry, and he's mustering an army, threatening to fillet the oxen of able-bodied men if they don't show up. And the people could tell something supernatural was going on. Thus this line in verse 7, the dread of the Lord fell upon them. And so they showed up in big numbers, which gave Saul an opportunity to have his, you know, William Wallace moment before the messengers from Jabesh. Verse 9, thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation. And I love the narratorial comment that follows. When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. And then in verse 11, the rout was on. What changed with Saul? How do we explain what ends up, unfortunately, as we will see, being the peak of his career? This guy is the epitome of peaking early. Well, the Holy Spirit showed up. That's what. I mean, how else do you explain baggage guy suddenly becoming courageous military, you know, let's put our lives on the line to save Jabesh guy? No Spirit, no courage. With the Spirit, lots of courage. And so we can say here that anything courageous from Saul was ultimately from the Lord. Courage meaning, as we discussed earlier, confronting reality and taking action in light of that reality. The reality here being that Jabesh was in big time trouble and it was time to fight. Of course it was inconvenient. Of course it was risky. Of course it was costly on so many levels, regardless of outcome, but it was time. Anything courageous in Saul was from the Lord, and so it is with all of God's people, including us. And we can even say this more broadly. Anything good in us at all, hear this is really important. Anything good in us at all, not just courage, but think of things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. It's from the Lord. Whereas Steve Gregg puts it, Steve just retired from serving in our sister church Creekside last Sunday and was honored at a celebration in the evening that is truly one of the most encouraging and edifying things I have ever attended. My wife and I are still talking about it. As Steve likes to put it, anything good in me is Christ. It is Christ living in us via the Holy Spirit. And that's why we're talking about spiritual courage this morning. Spiritual, not meaning mystical, not meaning ethereal, but Holy Spirit endowed and empowered. Christ being the ultimate example of such courage, as well as the reason wayward people can be courageous. There's nothing more courageous than Christ facing the reality of humanity's sinfulness by breaking into this world to dwell among us, fully God but now fully man, and then making his way to Jerusalem to endure the cross joyfully, I might add, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. That's courage. On account of which, we don't have to hide anymore, do we? We don't have to conceal ourselves. We can face head on, for example, the reality of our sinfulness, heeding the Lord's voice, and then come to Him, fully assured that Christ has reckon with our sin and wants to heal us. He's the great doctor, arms wide open with exactly the right tools and the right training. Instead of digesting conventional, very Western wisdom to just, you know, not be ashamed and instead let the lion out, we can actually do something with our shame, taking it to the foot of the cross. And then the Spirit comes upon us and lives in us, empowering us for courageous living, confronting reality as it really is with conviction and other-oriented service and even joy, dodging the allure of escapism in service of denying ourselves and taking up our cross daily. These are fraught, complicated times. Let's maybe not use the word unprecedented because that's a little bit historically naive. Other people in other places and times have been through it, okay? But they are fraught times nonetheless. And our cultural moment is such that very often, instead of taking up our cross, we're taking up our social medias for 4 to 6 hours per day, depending on what statistics you read. You know, man, this guy saw hiding among the baggage. Can you believe it? We say to ourselves, with heads burying in our phones at 1 a.m., even though we can't wake up early enough to meditate on God's word because we're too tired. But with Christ, we can be courageous because he's dealt with our sin and he lives in his people. And we'll have courage in this messy world, really to the extent that we'll be with him and enjoy him. I wonder if you've ever connected abiding in Christ with courage. Have you ever made that connection? But it's true. Courageous Christians, you know who they are? They're just regular folks who are much with Jesus. They aren't impressive people per se, which is why I do get frustrated sometimes when we're reading biographies or whatever that kind of lionize, you know, heroes of the faith. They're not impressive people per se. They're just spending a lot of time with an impressive Savior. A Savior who transforms us when we spend time with him. Which is why anyone, including the so-called little people we talked about 2 weeks ago, can be courageous and do wonderfully faithful things for God. God doesn't really take us and make us great. He takes us and then he gives us himself, and he is great. So we confront reality sometimes, a rather terrifying reality that might have us fretting and might have us very fearful, but we confront it with confidence even as we shake, knowing that God will empower us and see us through. Other religions and even secularism, they tend to be very performative. You prove yourself through courageous action that pleases your God or your particular tribe or group or whatever. And then you have winners and then you have losers. You know, you have courageous people and then you have the people that can't, you know, like quite hack it. Christianity flips this. You present yourself head bowed before the Lord and then he raises you up. Saul led courageously, at least in this moment, because the Lord raised him up. Hannah, her courage, which we discussed at the very beginning of the series in chapter 1, Hannah was the mother of Samuel. Her courage was clearly from the Lord on account of the Lord's presence with her. Being that next Sunday is the beginning of Advent, I was thinking of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Netflix is just about to put out a film about Mary. I'm sure they're going to nail it. But unfortunately, the trailer doesn't look, we'll see, particularly God-centric. What it looks is very human-centric, possibly reading contemporary Western virtues back into the biblical story. Mary, of course, did one of the most courageous things recorded in the Bible, bearing the Son of God and dealing with all sorts of social repercussions and other challenges and danger. My goodness. But where did that courage ultimately come from? It came from the Lord. She certainly saw it that way. That's her take. Case in point, her song in Luke chapter 1 that we're actually going to preach through in just a few weeks. I want to close by noticing that actually the worthless fellows were basically right about Saul. How can this man save us? Chapter 10, verse 27. Fair point. And again, they just saw this guy hiding among the baggage, all right? We might have been among their number. Saul, on his own, was clearly going to be a letdown. But the Lord was with him and came upon him. And then he became this courageous Savior, this deliverer. And what that tells us is that on our own, any one of us is pretty cooked, to be honest. But with the Lord, any one of us can be spiritually courageous. If you're not a follower of Jesus, man, today is the day to put your hope upon His grace. And if you are walking with Christ, today is the day to be much with Him and to abide with Him for the sake of spiritual courage. Amen.